This is the season of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit. This season, there's a lot to reflect on. It's a piece of God's plan of salvation. It's the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of First Fruits. It commemorates the giving of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the New Testament church. All of these statements provide ample fodder for discussion and study. But in today's sermonette, we will talk about what it means to be one of God's first fruits. First, we want to ask the question, who are God's first fruits? This answer is found in the New Testament. In his epistle, James refers to God's faithful people as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's James 1, verse 18. Those who make up his church now are the first fruits. We are the first fruits of that harvest, meaning that they are the early harvest of his plan. Sorry about that. Those who are called in this early first fruit harvest are given his Holy Spirit and placed into his church. If you like, you can turn to Romans 8, verse 9 through 17. We'll be reading Romans 8, 9 through 17. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But if the Spirit is life because of righteousness, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Believe it or not, I practiced reading that, and it doesn't seem to get better. It's really hard to read. Continuing in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the question then becomes, how do we receive God's Spirit? And this is fundamental. We'll just review. The first is you have to believe. The second step would be repentance, asking for forgiveness and turning from your sins. The third is baptism and the submersion. The third, and then the fourth is the laying on of hands. Now, if you're taking notes, maybe you did this all in a list. And there's a little spoiler alert that's not all that's involved. You can't check off that list and then be, okay, it's all done. If we were to meet a stranger who didn't know that we have checked all of these boxes, how would they know? As witnesses or ambassadors for Christ, we are supposed to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, we'll start there, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, at least currently. In Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 through 12, Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians regarding a former visit, ministering to the brethren there. And notice his language and what he says about that visit. In verse 3, for our appeal does not arise from deceit or ulterior motives or trickery. Instead, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, not in order to please men, but God who examines our hearts. As you know, while they were visiting, we never used words of flattery or any pretext for greed. God is our witness. nor did we seek praise from you or from anyone else, although as apostles of Christ, we had authority to demand it. On the contrary, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her children. We cared so deeply that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. That is now, beloved, you have become to us. How beloved. Surely you recall, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we could not be a burden to anyone while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless our conduct was among you who believed. For you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children, encouraging you, comforting you, and urging you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Here we can see that Paul, even though he had been specially chosen and ordained by God to go and visit the church, instead of lording over them that he was a position of authority, he treated them as a loving father who would guide his children, as a loving father would guide his children. Paul's approach was through humility. Now, speaking personally, I was 11 years old when my family started attending with the church. And I remember hearing old timers talking about, they'd use phrases like our calling, the truth, the world out there, referring to ourselves as God's chosen people, kings and rulers in the kingdom. All of these were phrases that I heard regularly, and to be honest, it was a little bit off-putting. Mind you, this was the perception of a very young man, like I said, 11 years old. A boy that not only wasn't too excited about the fact that he could no longer play soccer because the games were on the Sabbath, but also a young man that was not yet convicted of the value of God's truth and his plan of salvation as we know it. So it's not that anything that these men, when I was growing up, it's not that anything they were saying was false. Indeed, we know, or we believe, that we're here because we believe it's true. But to my ears, and possibly the ears of someone outside of this church that may be hearing these things for the first time, I heard these men building themselves up by looking down on their fellow man that were outside of the church with almost what seemed like a kind of self-pity. Now, I realize now that my perception was probably misplaced, but I do think it's worthy to note that we should be careful when we careful with what we say about being God's chosen first fruits, keeping in mind when there's people outside of our circle. The thing is, I saw these men looking at people outside the church with pity because those people didn't have the knowledge that they themselves had. But I didn't see them doing anything to share that knowledge outside of the church. And that was a red flag to me that I took a while to get over. Sometimes it seems that we get so focused on this doctrine or that doctrine, this prophecy, or the likely meaning of this Hebrew word in this context, etc., etc. But we can forget that there is a whole world out there that needs God's truth, and we are each commanded to be a shining light so that others can see. Not so they can see us, but so our light allows them to see what's around them. After all, it is God's will that none should perish. We all know that. Another scripture here in Matthew 9 and verse 35, read through verse 38. Beginning in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciple, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. So the question we need to be asking ourselves is this: what are you and I doing to be efficient and profitable laborers in this harvest? How fervently do we pray that God adds to our numbers, increasing the laborers to share in the harvest? How do we conduct ourselves inside and outside of this church? Are we letting our light shine? Are we planting seeds in the hearts and minds of those whose lives touch ours, showing the fruit, living by the truth, clinging to this hope that is given us through the knowledge of God's plan, his truth, and his plan of salvation? So that when these people finally learn the truth in this life or the next, they will remember us and our example and know that we are witness to God's faithfulness and unending grace. In conclusion, many of you may be familiar with a man by the name of John Bradford. He was a religious reformer that lived and died in the 16th century in England. He's often credited with having saying, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." This was in reference to a group of prisoners that he was observing being led to execution. Mr. Bradford probably didn't have all the details right regarding doctrine, and you and I certainly are not qualified to judge whether or not he actually had God's Spirit. But on the morning of July 15th of 1555 at 9 a.m., he was one of two men being led to their execution at London's Smithfield in the reign of the bloody Queen Mary. These men had been condemned to be burnt alive as heretics. One was a young man of just 19 years old named John Leaf, and Bradford at the time was 45. Among Bradford's final words at the stake were these: "O England, England, repent." Turning to the young man who was to suffer with him, he said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a happy supper with the Lord tonight." Then, embracing the wood of his execution, he repeated our Savior's words: "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Thus, says Fox in his Book of Martyrs, like two lambs, they both ended their mortal lives, being void of all fear. In that situation, Mr. Bradford shared our hope and our comfort. This hope and comfort gives us the strength to endure trials of today and the trials that we know are yet to come. The honor that you and I share as first fruits is not a badge. It's a humbling responsibility to be wise stewards of our calling and to strive daily to leave evidence of our hope within. One final scripture in 2 Corinthians 1, this is verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Brethren, let's love each other, encourage each other, and help each other. Beyond that, let's love, encourage, and help all those who cross our paths. Share our hope with the humble understanding that there, but for the grace of God, go you and I.